Paul writes, "Now I say as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather with the saints, to gather into your presence and be ministered to by your word. Father, we ask that the preaching of your word this evening would be glorifying to you, that it would be the truth, that it would be what you would have me say. Father, open our hearts, prepare us for the message that you have for us. Father, teach us what it means to be adopted into the family of God, what it means to be a son of God. Give us strength and assure us today that we are truly your children. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a lot of concepts that shape the way the Bible explains our relationship with God. We're sinners, which means that we're at odds with a holy God. We're creatures, so we're distinct from the Creator. But as Christians, we have a better relationship than this with God. And that's kind of the point that the whole Bible brings out in great detail. We're his people, his own possession. We're servants of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And Paul's been driving home in the last chapter or so this idea of sonship. We are all sons of God, sons of Abraham. We're children of promise rather than children of wrath as we were. And there's a lot encapsulated in this idea of sonship. Because we're sons, we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Because we're sons, we have inheritance. You remember 1 Peter, God, according to his great mercies, has caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that will not pass away. It's reserved in heaven for us who believe. And some people hear this idea that Paul mentions here, this idea of adoption, and we read into it a lot of negative connotations. There is a lot of negative that's associated for many people because adoption often necessitates the negative, whether it be abandonment, poverty, illness. It's associated with painful trials oftentimes, and we have a tendency to focus our attention on that negative. But the reality is that every coin has two sides. Even though they've got the tail end of things, so to speak, there's a head on the other side. For every unwanted child who's adopted, there's a set of adopted parents who specifically chose them. They chose them regardless of cost or challenge involved. They give them their family name and grants them the right as a member of their family. And this is kind of the theme of the passage that we're looking at this afternoon. How God adopts a sinful and rebellious people and grants them the right and privileges of sons. And now, women, don't feel left out when we say this, because Paul's already said that no matter what your social status, your ethnicity, your gender, anyone who is in Christ, who believes on Christ, who has their faith in him, is a son of God, a son of Abraham. Look back at Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So we're all sons, we're descendants of Abraham. This idea of sonship, understand, in an ancient context, carries a great deal more than it does in our modern context. It wasn't common back then that a daughter would be the heir to the family fortune, but they could be married off, so to speak, hopefully into wealthier families. The son was typically the one who was the inheritor. He was the one who was the heir. So for Paul to group us all under this title of sons of God is kind of to say, since no one can give you a better inheritance, God has made you all inheritors and heirs with Christ Jesus. And praise God for that. So I found it kind of difficult to outline our text. But in short, the point that Paul's making now is that in Christ, we all receive the adoption as sons. And yes, we're born again. We're born of God. We're born of the Spirit. But that pertains more to our nature rather than our standing. We, who were by nature guilty and in rebellion to God, we have been given a new heart and a regenerated spirit to love God and to desire to please and serve Him. But in another way, in the way that Paul's explaining here, we're also adopted as sons. We're adopted into the family. We were left with no inheritance before Christ other than death. We had no claim on anything in our fallen condition, but God, taking poor, despisable worms like me, chooses them out of the world. He gives them a new name to identify with. He gives them a new family, a new life in the Beloved. So he starts by addressing this idea of position. That's really kind of where Paul's grasping here. He starts by addressing the concept of prior position, that we were that what we were before Christ, that we were sinners, that we were in rebellion against God. And then he addresses our present position, where we as believers now stand. I suppose if we were to ask a question of this text, I would say that the question would have to be, how can I know that I'm saved? Or to put it another way, how can I know that I am truly adopted and a son of God? And the way that Paul lays it out for us gives us two answers at least. First, God is not only able to save sinners, but he does save sinners. And not only that, but secondly, his Spirit is in us testifying that we are children of God. So he opens up in chapter 4 and he contrasts the idea of life is an heir with the idea of life as a slave. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." So Paul builds on this idea that he's been bringing up through chapter 3, and he develops this idea of our being kept in custody under the law. He essentially says, as long as an heir is underage, he's pretty much in the position of a slave. He doesn't order his own affairs. He's kept under constant surveillance. He's in the process of learning, of being disciplined and brought up. And in this kind of discipline, it's good for him. It keeps him from squandering his inheritance in his adolescence. This discipline's good for him, but however, it won't last forever. Only until the time appointed by the father. But until the child is brought to that point, the child's no different than a slave. Even though he might be the heir even of an empire, he remains under guardianship because he's young and immature, until the father decides that he's come to maturity, that he's actually qualified as a man now. He's independent. So in short, before this time, the son isn't free. Before Christ came, this was our existence. This is how we lived. Paul says in verse 3, he says, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." You were enslaved under these elemental things. This term that Paul uses here for elemental things, it has a rich meaning in both Jewish and in Greek thought. And the Greek word is stoicheia. It's the same word that Paul uses in Colossians 2:8, if you want to turn over there with me real quick. Colossians 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So in a Greek philosophical context, I don't know philosophy very well, but one thing that is attested to, we'll say, is stoicheia. It typically refers to what we would call the primary elements that make up the physical reality as we know it. The idea of earth, water, fire, air, things like that. Paul warns them not necessarily against all philosophy. Philosophy is simply the love of wisdom, which it's good. It's good to want wisdom. It's good to love wisdom. When Solomon's appointed king, he makes sacrifices to God. He asks for wisdom and to do what it was that God had called him to do, and God answers very favorably to him. He says, "Because you have asked for wisdom and not for riches and for life and for the life of your enemies, I'll do according to your words and also the things that you have not asked. There won't be a king like you in all of your days." The point Paul makes here isn't against philosophy, so to speak, but it's against empty philosophy. It's against a philosophy that takes you away from God in empty deception, these kind of elemental things. And now these elemental things, they're not inherently bad either. Matter isn't bad. The physical reality, it's not bad, right? God made it. God even entered into it. So it's not sinful. He never meant to intend that, but what Paul does is he addresses this vain attempt to glorify the physical and exchange the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And this is similar to what we see when we look at how the Scripture uses the term in a Jewish context. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12. No, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. My apologies. Hebrews 5, verse 12, which reads, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elemental principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." So here the author of Hebrews uses the term and speaks of the basic teachings of Scripture. And why does he do this? Well, oftentimes, we take the Scripture, we take these basic truths, we forget them, and then we begin to take the Scriptures and we twist them to our advantage or to just simply be what we want them to be. And the book of Hebrews goes into great detail explaining how the ceremonial law was meant not to merit them eternal life, but it was actually meant to show them their sin and to point them to Christ, not to be sought after for merit. The law, which was good and holy and righteous, was distorted by the Jews and actually led them away from the truth. It led them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what sense is Paul using in Galatians? I think that there's a sense in which he draws from both of these points. He's writing to Gentile believers, right? So he points them back to this Greek mindset, this mindset that drenches their culture and drenched their thinking before conversion. And he takes it and relates it to this cheapened understanding of the law. He says that the old way that you used to walk, that old way that you used to view things, the way that you recognize now is utter foolishness. You're subjecting yourselves to it all over again. This is the same package with a different bow. It's nothing but worldly deceit, and it's driving a wedge between you and Christ. He says, so also we, when we were children, were enslaved to these elemental things of the world. The Galatians, in their warped perception of what we would call natural revelation, the created order, and Paul's, in his warped understanding of special revelation of the Word. Now, both of these kinds of revelation, they're good. They're good, and they have a purpose, and they're meant to point us to God in certain ways. The issue isn't with the revelation. The issue is with the fallen sinner who refuses to turn to God. The revelation itself, though, it is good. The creation, it declares the glory of God, and it tells us about him, but it doesn't tell us how to be made right with him. The scripture does both. The law does both. And that's Paul's point. That's the point that he makes starting in Galatians 3 and working in through our passage here. The law was meant to show us our sin and to point us to Christ. So subjecting ourselves under that is nothing more than utter foolishness. So Paul uses this term with reference to both, but the primary focus is on the law, specifically the ceremonial law. The law that they now sought to be under was nothing more than elemental things at this point. It wasn't inherently bad. As a matter of fact, it was actually good, but they were essentially coming back into bondage, which was foolishness on their part because they were, in short, rejecting the law's primary purpose. It was a guardian. It was a schoolmaster. It was to teach them about God's plan of redemption through the incarnate God-man who would live perfectly and die on behalf of sinners, freely giving them a righteousness that they had not merited themselves. So the law was a guardian until the time appointed by the Father. The fullness of time, Paul calls it in verse 4. Before we look too deeply into verse 4, though, there's something that I want you to notice. Look back at verse 1. He says, "Now I say as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything." So even though at the time the child was under bondage to these elemental things, to these elemental principles, though he didn't really differ as a slave, he was still counted as owner of everything. It's odd to consider the point that Paul's making. We hadn't been adopted yet, at least in a historical, time-bound sense. We didn't know God, yet we were still known by God. And we still had inheritance with him, not necessarily in that state, but because God had planned to pull us to himself. And although we were children of wrath, destined for death in hell, God was working all things together, even in that time, for our good to bring us to Christ. So these elemental things which we were distorting, at least attempting to distort, the creation that we misuse in an attempt to glorify ourselves rather than God, the scripture that we twisted for our own selfish purposes to make it what we desired it to be rather than letting it have its work in us. God was using all of this to bring us to a full realization of our sin and of our need for Christ and where we can find Christ. And many of us, if not all of us, we have a story somewhat similar to this. When we were finally saved, when we were finally born again, adopted as sons, we were able to look back at our life before we were actually converted, and we can see how everything was actually used by God to bring us to this point, to bring us to this purpose, to save us in Christ. We think, how foolish was I that I didn't see any of this before, that I would take these thoughts and that I would take these things and I would think them nothing more than the way that I did. Paul says, in essence, these scriptures that I once misunderstood, that I once distorted, the same distortions that you're now submitting yourselves to, God was using them in me for their intended purpose before I even knew about it. He was, by them, showing me my own inability to keep the law and my need for a Savior. And this is the power of God on display, that we know, we can actually see that God works all things together for our good, that we see that God is truly powerful to save. The whole created order is under subjection to him, is at his disposal. He answers to no one. He simply does what he willed to do, and that was to bring you to himself. Our God is powerful to save lost sinners. So can I be saved? Can I truly be adopted into the family of God? Can I be a son of God? Paul says emphatically, yes. The God who works wonders can and does work all these things to bring you into union with his Son. Even while we were rebels, even while we were sinners, he brings us to himself. Paul says in verses 4 and 5, he says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So until the time appointed by the Father, the fullness of time, God sends forth his own Son who was born of a woman. We see here the dual nature of Christ, what the church has historically called the hypostatic union, the idea of two natures in one person, the Son, not of man and woman, but the Son of God who was born of woman. And notice also that it doesn't say he becomes the Son of God. He simply was the Son of God, the doctrine of eternal generations. That God, the Son, existed together with the Father in eternity, eternally begotten from the Father. And this is important to understand what happens here. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, enters into human flesh. And notice what it says next. He was born under the law. He was born under these elemental things, in subjection to them, as though he was a slave. He was put under them to fulfill them. Not that he had the same false perception of it that we did. That's not the point. That was due to our own sin, why we perceived it that way. But Christ, he was sinless, right? He's sinless, but he was placed under this guardian, this schoolmaster. He was placed under it, and he kept the entirety of it. He keeps the whole law. He merited a perfect righteousness so that he might, it says, redeem those who were under the law. Jesus was God. He didn't need a righteousness because by nature he was righteous. His very essence was righteousness. This law that we would try to take and distort and use to try and merit favor with God, before that, Christ was subjected to it, he fulfills it, and actually we see that it is the full reflection of his character, so he doesn't need it. He earns a righteousness, it says, so that he would redeem sinners. In other words, we could say he had a coat. He already had a coat. Then he earns another one. And because he perfectly fulfills the law, he does what the law commands. If you have two coats, give to him who has none. He's already fully clothed in righteousness. And then he gives to us to be fully clothed in righteousness. Why? Why does he do that? Surely we didn't deserve that. He says, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we have it all now. We have pure, stainless robes, clean robes of a son, not the rags of a servant. We're clothed in white. Revelation pictures us with golden crowns. He says, put a ring on that finger, for he is my son. We can be saved. God is able to save. And this gives us great hope. But still, we find ourselves questioning that sometimes. Still, we find ourselves often doubting that we will be saved. We understand that, yes, God is able to save. He's all-powerful, he's sovereign, he's gracious and merciful and loving, and everything that he needs to be to save sinners. And we know he absolutely does save sinners, but how do I know that this is for me? It makes sense in a corporate sense. Of course, you know, God is going to save his church in Christ. That's his bride. That's his kingdom. It makes sense even for other believers, because deep down, I know that they're a lot better Christians than I am. When I read Paul, when he says that, when he calls himself the chief of sinners, I do relate to that. I don't know all of your sins. I don't know all of your sins, but I know my sin. I know my heart. I know even that God knows my heart better than I do, and that's a terrifying thought sometimes, because the sin that's in me. God saves sinners, but will he save me, the chief of sinners? How do I know that I am truly a son, a joint heir with Christ? We understand and we believe it in an objective sense, but we often struggle believing it in a subjective sense. I try to serve God with my life, but I don't really see much fruit from it. My love, it's oftentimes cold. I still struggle with certain sins. If I'm truly a son of God, then why am I not seeing victory over this? This is a question of our assurance. Not that God can save, not that he does save, but has he saved me? Paul gives us an answer that I think most of us probably haven't thought through completely, but it's profound, and it'll change the way we view this. We all know this verse. He says in verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has put his Spirit in us. Yes, but how do I know that he has put his Spirit in me? It says, because he's crying out in our hearts. He's crying out, Abba, Father. When unbelievers come to God in trials, they don't come in the same way that we do. They cry out, oh God, not oh Father. And maybe they use the same words because they were taught that that's how you pray, but it doesn't have the same personal, familial feel to it. It doesn't have that same sense. They call out to God, as something distant, as something that's out there somewhere. They approach him as someone they know about, not someone who they know. God's kind of like a stranger to them. But for us, on the other hand, we cry out to him and we know that he hears us. We know that he's there for us as a father is for his son. We call out to him in our trials, in our sin, in our anguish, and we do so as a father. We do so as a son does to his father. Paul says that the Spirit himself cries out in us. He's crying out in us, but it is us, but in the same sense, it's the Spirit. It's two distinct things, but at the same point, it's almost indistinguishable for us. And Paul explains this. He explains this in Romans chapter 8. Look over there with me real quick. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15. If I get to the right passage. Romans 8, starting in verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. There's that line again. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit himself cries out with our spirits, Abba, Father. And this is the proof. No one else can really testify to this. It's an internal reality. I don't know the Spirit in you, but I know that he's in me because he cries out. No one else can testify to this, but God himself is in you crying out. This is him who testifies with us. And the point that Paul makes here is simple. And yet it's profound. He says, we are sons of God. We are adopted into his family. The fullness of time, the time that's appointed by the Father, has come. And we're no longer slaves to the law, we're no longer slaves to these elemental things anymore. We are no longer in bondage to the law to fulfill the demands as if we would merit righteousness with God, but we are sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. And so Paul can say, as he does in Romans 8:1, he can say, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I guess the point would be this. Stop subjecting yourselves under these elemental things. We so often do this. We so often beat ourselves over the head because we know that we're not living a perfectly righteous life. But the good news of the gospel is this, that Christ did, and he did it on our behalf. So let the law do its work in you, the proper work, to drive you to Christ, but don't let it drive you to despair. Because it's a true statement that if your faith is in Christ, then you are absolutely sons of God. You have been freed from the curse of the law, and you can indeed be ensured that all of your sins have been forgiven. Let's close with that.